Let me say a little few words of introduction here before we read our text tonight. As you know, last Monday signified the 40th anniversary of something pretty amazing in our nation's history. Two guys by the name of Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin walked on the surface of something other than the Earth. The very first time that two guys from this planet ever set foot anywhere else off this planet. Even after countless failures and attempts and successes in the space program, even after losing three men on the pad in Apollo 1, these three guys go to the moon and two make it onto the moon and come home safely to the Earth, in the words of JFK. But you may not have known that this week also represents the 40th anniversary of what, for one of those astronauts, was the beginning of the longest and most painful journey of his life. Buzz Aldrin, otherwise known as Edwin Aldrin, was the second guy on the moon. And when he got home to Earth, life fell apart for him. He had obtained the moon and having invested countless years in the collective aspirations of a space program and a nation, he found himself lost here. He found himself on the Earth, in a word, marooned. He burned through two marriages. He became an alcoholic. He forsook his entire PhD training in aeronautics to sell cars. Life turned upside down for Buzz Aldrin. And he wrote a book that came out a couple weeks ago entitled Magnificent Desolation, which is how he termed the surface of the moon when he saw it. But the innuendo, or rather the double entendre from that phrase, is that when he got back to Earth, he found that his own soul was a magnificent desolation. And that discovery came after he realized that his entire life had been built on something as grand as the moon, but not grand enough to sustain him. In theological terms, we call that an idol. The making of something, even a good thing, like trying to walk on the surface of the moon, making anything into something more important than the Lord. Now, it is doubtful that any one of you in this room is ever going to set foot on the moon. But you and I are all in the very same boat, or shall we say the same capsule as Buzz Aldrin. We are all susceptible to the exact same phenomenon of aspiring to something that ultimately cannot satisfy. Of either spending our whole lives trying to get there and never doing it, kind of like a Willie Loman in Death of a Salesman. Or getting there and finding that it was insufficient to really sustain you like a Buzz Aldrin. But just as serious as what you might aspire to is what happens to you in that kind of pursuit of a faded object. You can find yourself, as it were, in the gravitational pull of something large, and then even when you find that it is unstable and insufficient to support you, you find yourself difficult to escape its pull. You live for a dream or a person, or a project, and even if it doesn't yield what you hoped it would, you can have a hard time letting that go. And in theological terms, we call that an enslavement. And the question is, how do you escape? How can you be delivered from that sort of phenomenon? We're about to read an episode in Israel's history when she chose to worship something, when she chose to find her identity and her sustenance in something other than God. And she made an idol out of that thing. And to bring her back from the brink of her own enslavement, the Lord had to show up in power to deliver her, to loosen her grip on what was false and would not sustain her, and to resume her pursuit of the Lord God Almighty. And I think the text that we're about to hear is going to teach us one thing, that the way to true deliverance requires a divine disclosure. The way to true deliverance requires a divine disclosure. And so my task tonight is to talk about what do we mean by deliverance, and what must God disclose about himself in order to be delivered. The text in your bulletin tonight is from the end of the episode we're going to talk about. If you will, if you've got your Bibles, if you'd open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32 and stand for a reading of God's Word. You'll notice in the bulletin there are several references to Scripture that I'm about to read. These are excerpts from a moment in Israel's history. starting in Exodus chapter 32 in verse 1. And I'll let you know where we skip around. Exodus 32, starting in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And then in verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And then in verse 30, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.'" And now in chapter 33, verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, "To your offspring I will give it." I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And then in verse 14, "And the Lord said, 'My presence will finally go with you, and I will give you rest.' And Moses said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please, show me your glory.' And the Lord said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.'" And finally, in chapter 34, starting in verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, I pray that in whatever sense each and every soul in this room is in need of deliverance, even in my own soul, that you would help us to know what that deliverance means and what it entails and what we must know and discern of you, that we might walk as free people, free in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, I got two tasks. I want to drill down for you what it means by deliverance and what the Lord must disclose in order to find that deliverance. You and I know what it is to hold on to something too tightly. We see it in other people. We see it in ourselves. That's why we use the vocabulary of preoccupation or obsession or addiction. And whether it is in someone else or in ourselves, we recognize that mere words and mere logic are rarely able to dislodge that love for something that we know is untoward. But the question is, why is it so hard? Why can we get caught up in something that is so unsustainable and so unfulfilling and yet not be willing to let go of it? It's because yours and my glory and our shame is that we were built to worship. That it's our nature to respond in awe and respect, even submission, to give a full and animated recognition of what's before us. And that's what makes our nature glorious. When we or others will weep at the beauty of an aria or a scene in a film, when we will rejoice or scream at the triumph of a child or a team, when we are silenced by the serenity of a landscape, we're worshiping. We're seeing something so clearly that we're moved by it. And that's a good thing. It means that you're getting it, that you're grasping its value. If anything, it would be a pitiful thing to be in the presence of something truly great and to be unmoved by it. Too often, you and I are like Clark Griswold in National Lampoon's Vacation, who steps to the edge of Grand Canyon and looks for 3 seconds and then says the obligatory, "Great." Walks away, totally unmoved by the scene that is before him. So it's a glory. It's an intrinsic good that we are built to appreciate deeply and give ourselves heartily to what is worthy of such. But even though it is our glory to be made in that way, it is also our shame. Because we so often, as you know, give ourselves in worship to what is unworthy of it. And that's exactly what happened to Israel in the start of this episode. To this point, if you've been following along on the sermons that have come prior to this, Israel has been guilty of many things, but mostly in the form of complaining, of grumbling against God or against Moses, his servant. But here, there's a shift. Something dramatically changes. While Moses is receiving the law up on Mount Sinai, the people finally are fed up and they say to Aaron, "Up, man, make us gods." And Aaron, wanting to please the people, fearing for his own life, he collects their gold, he fashions a golden calf, or the better translation, there might be a golden bull. And then Israel throws a party, a festival, a worship service before that golden calf. Now that sounds so odd, so otherworldly, it almost sounds like a fairy tale. What in the world is going on that Aaron would fashion an idol and then the people would have the audacity to say, "These are your gods, O Israel. They brought you up from Egypt." See, they recognize having been liberated, but they have totally redirected their affections from the Lord and placed it upon some sort of man-made object. And the question is, how is that possible? Who does that? Do any of you bow down to golden amulets in some sort of icon corner in your office? No. So what are they really doing? Is it really about the idol? Is it really about the golden thing? No. They're seeking some sort of explanation for their lives. They're seeking some sort of guidance, a thing to define them, a thing to look to for hope, even if it's of their own creation. The reason they fashioned a golden calf, they're on their way to the land of Canaan. And Canaanite worship around that time was to see the golden bull as some sort of symbol of fertility and strength. And for whatever reason, Israel thought, maybe we can trust that deity, whatever it might be. For surely our one has gone silent, for Moses is stuck up there on the mountain with him. But what Israel has done has transferred their allegiance to something entirely other than God, and they've forgotten his faithfulness, and now they're running to the nearest deity to find meaning and purpose and guidance. But before you and I look upon that sentiment or that episode and think, that is off the chart. Brothers and sisters, what Israel did is precisely our fatal flaw. It is the mark of your fallenness. It is the mark of my fallenness. We may not have a room in our home dedicated to gold or silver objects, but if there is anything in your life that you're devoted to that you think that you can't live without, or that you become either intensely angry about or deeply despondent about if you don't get it, friends, that's an idol. Some of you heard a few weeks ago about the quarterback named Steve McNair used to play for the Tennessee Titans. He ends up dead. A former teammate of his, Eddie George, had this to say about Steve following his death. I'm hoping that people can look beyond the circumstances surrounding his death. What people fail to realize is that when you make a transition away from the game, you go through something. I think underneath it all, he was in search of filling a void, and that stems from not playing the game, and that's what happens, unfortunately. You're in search of something. Most players may go back to things they used to know. They may revert back to drugs, divorce rates go up, obesity. You're looking for something comforting. It's not just the experience of NFL quarterbacks. It's the experience of everyone in this room, whether in small or large form. If you would be willing to trade your trust in God for something, then you are doing precisely what Israel was doing in bowing down to a golden calf. If you think about it, you can make anything more important in your heart and mind than it ought to be. We've been doing that since we were children. Since we were teething, we have longed for things inordinately. In my house, my kids have been doing that even more so once there were two of them. Because now we found that the value of an object is not wrapped up in its intrinsic value, but whether or not the other one wants it. Then it suddenly becomes something that they have to have that they never get. It happens when you're a child. It happens when you're an adult. Even as we age, we don't lose the capacity to make too much of some things. And because of our susceptibility to worship the wrong things, you and I need something more than a change of circumstances. You and I need something more than a change of community. You and I need something more than a change of behavior. We need something called deliverance. We need the affections of our heart redirected towards something that is worthy of ultimate respect and hope. And the question is, how do we do that? How do we keep from building our lives not only on silly things, but even on substantial things that are nonetheless hopelessly insufficient? Three things have to happen. The Lord's got to show up in three ways, and we've got to listen up in three ways. Here they go. As we said, the context is that Israel has made a god out of what was not a god. They'd bought into the notion that there was something other than the Lord that was going to be the source of their ultimate hope and help. I wonder if in your own collective history, you've ever been around someone who was so convinced of an idea or a plan that you could clearly see was doomed from the start. You ever been there? Have you ever been so blinded by your own sense of certainty? And in that moment, words or logic or illustrations or examples, they don't have any effect. And even in Israel's case, they knew what God had done for them. It was having no effect. Something had to be done. What? First point. If Israel was going to be delivered out of their false worship, then the Lord was going to have to disclose his holiness. If they were going to be delivered from their false worship, then the Lord was going to have to disclose his holiness. And that he does around verse 7. He hands out an indictment. He hands out a conviction. He hands out a sentencing. He's willing to off them. He's willing to start over to find and make a people that will truly live for his name's sake. And we listen to that and we go, what's with his anger? Why is it so intense? Why is he even thinking about exterminating the whole nation? Is he feeling insecure like some jilted lover? He is not, brothers and sisters. He's the Lord and he needs nothing from us. Israel's lack of fidelity doesn't deprive God of anything that he needs. So why the wrath? It's because our God represents perfection and purity and excellence, and any disregard for or violation of those things will not stand in his presence. It's the nature of God to abhor what is an affront to him. When my boy gets a scrape on his knee, the first thing we do is run to the kitchen and grab the peroxide. And the one thing that might help him to relax just a little bit is that he's going to be able to see that peroxide go on that scrape or that bloody mess, and it's going to bubble. And we always ask ourselves, why does the peroxide bubble when it hits blood? I looked it up this week. There's something in blood, and there's something in damaged cells that gets secreted. It's an enzyme called catalase. And whenever catalase comes in contact or comes in the presence of peroxide, it liberates water and oxygen, and that's why the bubbling is coming up. It's the nature of peroxide to foam and to seethe when it is in the presence of damaged cells. It is the nature of God to seethe at what is a violation or blemish of what is whole and true. And Israel had violated that wholeness. They had disregarded that purity. They had defamed that dignity. So God's holiness in that moment was being disclosed in an almost violent defense of his holiness. So one step in delivering Israel from her worship of what was false was for the Lord to disclose his holiness in a ferocious manner. But why would that do it? Why would that help? We know he's angry at sin, but why does that serve to quash sin in us? Why does it serve to change our affections from what is false to what is true? The problem for Israel wasn't merely that she broke a law. Their problem went deeper. It went to what motivated them to seek that alternative God. Their issue was one of the heart, of what they loved and longed for, and such loves are not easily redirected. That's why we call them addictions or idolatries or obsessions. And the older you get, the longer you've had to build your sense of order, identity, and outlook around things or ideas or people that can't supply the help. So the Lord has to disclose his perfections if we're ever going to escape the gravitational pull of what are false objects of worship. Something has to expose the folly of what we're following that's false. Something has to expose the perfection of what we ought to follow. And the holiness of God is that something. Otherwise, your affections for what is false will remain intact. You will be enslaved to any number of things that have a strong pull, but which have no business of being worshipped, like power or sex or approval or money or wealth. None of that is worth being worshipped. But all of that is hard to give up just by hearing about their insufficiency. There has to be a sense that what we're doing is so fundamentally alienated from what is good and what is of God. Now, you and I, when we're in that moment, we have taken measures in the past that are admirable, but which are ultimately insufficient. It is helpful for you and I to consider our past and how it has influenced our desire to make certain choices that are wrong. But it doesn't go deep enough. It is admirable on our part to consider how my folly harms me and those around me, but that doesn't go deep enough. You and I have to come to terms with the holiness and purity of God if ever we're going to be truly delivered from the things that will consume us, whether they be fears or obsessions. So that's the first point. He's got to disclose his holiness, and we have to discern his holiness. But that's not all he does here. Listen again to what he does in chapter 32, starting in verse 11. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" As we said, God is threatening to dispense with Israel and start over. And he reminds God, that is, Moses is reminding God of his promise to the patriarchs that he would build a nation through their offspring, even if this nation was stiff-necked. And what happens? The Lord relents. He backs off his ferocious and threatening language. But the curious thing is, Israel hadn't really repented at that point. They hadn't acknowledged their sin. He relented on the base of his own promise. That, my friends, is mercy. And it is the second thing that you and I must come to terms with if we're ever to be delivered from whatever it is that we worship that's false. You and I must have his mercy disclosed to us. It's mercy that has to come into focus for Israel if she will ever let go. And it's mercy that comes not only in her pardon, but in God's willingness to continue to include them in his plan. For that's what happens at the beginning of chapter 33. He sends them to the promised land. He commissions them there. Israel had done nothing to that point to commend themselves as people who would be faithful. But the Lord opts to keep them as part of his plan. And the question we might ask then is, why the mercy? Wouldn't it have been better just to stick with the ferocity of his holiness as a means of motivating his people? It's for two reasons he shows mercy. One, it's his nature. Mercy is as much at the center of God's nature as his holiness. And where you can get that, you go back a few chapters in Exodus to when he's given all those instructions about how to build the tabernacle. And there's one element of the tabernacle called the Ark of the Covenant that you've probably heard of before. But what was to be on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was something that they called in Hebrew the kaporet, from where we get the word Yom Kippur. Your Jewish friends talk about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It refers to a lid that would go on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it would be called the Atonement Lid. And it would sit in the Holy of Holies, and it would be visited one time a year by the high priest to offer sacrifice for the people, to offer atonement for the people. Why? To show them mercy. To show them the grace of covering sin by spilling the blood of another. Mercy is as much at the center of God's nature as his holiness. And if you need any evidence of that, you look to the centerpiece of the object of worship in the temple. So yes, one reason he discloses his mercy is because he's merciful. But there's another. It's because showing his mercy is a powerful thing. Anybody that saw Schindler's List may remember the moment when Ralph Fiennes' character, who plays the maniacal German general who is responsible for the death of thousands, someone comes to him and introduces him to an idea that though he may think he is wielding great power as he murders countless thousands, there is a greater power to be exerted in pardoning. That in pardoning someone, there is a great show of strength in the restraint and in releasing them from the sentence. One who murdered wielded much power, but one who opted to pardon wielded even more power. Now, I'm not comparing the Nazis to the Lord, but the Lord's show of mercy was no sign of weakness, but rather power, because he had to absorb the cost of Israel's sin. He had to exercise restraint in refraining from showing them what they deserved. And there is great power in his pardon, so powerful that it is the only thing in the universe that will keep you from being paralyzed from the guilt of having offended his holiness. It is the only thing, mercy is the only thing in the universe that will keep you from being paralyzed from the guilt of having offended his holiness. That's why we have to come to terms with his mercy. Israel had been caught bowing down to what was false, and the Lord's conviction of their sin was, to say the least, disquieting. And the only thing that would allow them to stand to their feet again and walk in obedience was the knowledge of his mercy. Brothers and sisters, it's the same with you and me. Imagine yourself noticing how controlled you might be by the opinions of others. Unless you first see how God is the only one worthy of the utmost concern of his approval, you're not going to loosen your grip on their approval. You're going to have to see your sin in undervaluing him while overvaluing something other than him. And when you see that, you are brought low. But that's only the first step of letting go of it. When you see his willingness to show mercy, you find the courage to stand again to your feet, humbled, but able to walk in obedience to him again, no longer paralyzed by the awareness of what led you to worship something other than God. That's what coming to terms with his mercy does. It is a step in your deliverance from worshiping what is false. And there's one final thing, though, that the Lord discloses. A third thing of which his holiness and his mercy are part. He's displayed his holiness in his threatening response to Israel's sin. He's displayed his mercy in pardoning them. But when he sends them along their way to the promised land, he refuses to go with them, to be of immediate help to them. And Moses implores the Lord not to send them if the Lord won't be willing to go with them. And here once again, the Lord shows his mercy in relenting from his first plan. He accedes to Moses' request, and when he does so, Moses asks for one more favor, a sign that he will go with him. And so he asks the Lord, "Show me your glory. Show me your fullness and your majesty, that I might walk in faith." And the Lord, in so many words, says, "No, I will not. Not to be difficult or coy, but because to stand in the full presence of God would kill Moses. There apparently is a fearsomeness and a radiance and a power in God that in its unmitigated expression would be enough to kill anyone in its midst. I wouldn't doubt that there have been countless people who have stood before the waterfalls of Niagara Falls and been mesmerized by the power that is represented there in their midst. And if they were to imagine even for a nanosecond what it would be like to cast themselves into the power of that raging force, they would shudder. It's the same thing when coming to terms with the fullness of the Lord. There is a beauty and an attractiveness to beholding who he is, but to fall into the angry or wrathful hand of God would be a thing that would make you shudder. And so the Lord refuses Moses' request, but he does offer one thing in consolation, that he will show Moses his goodness. And in verse 6 and 7 of 34, he does that. He comes before Moses and he intones his nature. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Whatever it was like to be in the Lord's presence and to hear the Lord proclaim his nature, all Moses can do is bow. He's in the presence of utmost purity and utmost kindness. He's in the presence of one who has the most exacting demands, but one who is also the most forbearing and compassionate. Everybody in this room knows somebody that's either one or the other. They're either very exacting or they're very compassionate. But in the Lord, there is the perfect synthesis of the two. That's his majesty and his glory. And that's what he chooses to disclose to Israel so that they would set aside what they had put too much stock in. And that's what he has to disclose to me if I'm to let go of the things that I hold on to tightly. And that's what he's got to disclose to you if you're to let go of the things that you hold on to tightly. That's his glory, and we must discern it. And the question is how? How shall we discern something so majestic and yet so mysterious as the glory of God? For Israel, it was through a mediator, and his name was Moses. One who stood between God and his people as a prophet and a servant. One who would be a representative of the people. One who was supplied by God himself for the people. And so it's Moses who lived with appreciation for the holiness and the mercy and the glory of God. And it's Moses who interceded on Israel's behalf for their pardon. And it's Moses who sought to preserve Israel's participation in the promise of God. This Lord disclosed his holiness, mercy, and glory through a mediator. And brothers and sisters, Moses did that not just for Israel's sake, but to make all those who would hear of the story that God is writing in history to be aware of one who was to come. The one who would be a more perfect mediator. The one who would come and do better even than Moses. I, of course, refer to the Lord Jesus. For our Lord supplied Jesus. For Jesus also lived with appreciation for the holiness, mercy, and glory of God because he incarnated those very attributes. And he also sought to provide the world with access to the promises of God, but he did better than Moses in this way. Moses spoke of the holiness and mercy of God, but Jesus actually accomplished the demands of God's holiness and mercy. He satisfied God's requirement not to clear the guilty by letting the punishment fall on himself. And he satisfied God's intention to set apart a people for his namesake in mercy by dying for that people so that they would live for him. So it's at the cross that we see the perfect synthesis of his holiness and his mercy. And if we wish to be delivered from the worship of things that we know cannot satisfy, then we've got to go to Jesus for the most powerful disclosure of holiness, mercy, and glory. In conclusion, I want to tell you why I entitled this sermon the way I did. I borrowed a sentence or a question from Acts chapter 2, where one, after hearing Peter give his speech or his sermon about Jesus, asked him fervently, "What must I do to be saved?" I hope that at the end of the sermon, you would recognize that salvation, even if you've heard that word 1,000 times, even if you've never understood what it meant, if you're new to us tonight, salvation is, yes, about having the wrath of God removed from us, but it's also about having the affections for things that keep us estranged from the heart of God totally revamped and rehabilitated and renewed. Salvation is about reconciliation with God and renewal by His Spirit. And both of those require both a disclosure and a discernment of His holiness and of His mercy and of His glory. And so if you come tonight into this room and you look at Jesus with respect, but you're not ready to worship Him as Lord, then I would say unto you, you are holding too tightly to your own sense of what you think will make you right with this universe. And so I bid you come to the Lord Jesus to be reconciled. And if you are a Christian in this room, and you find yourself still holding too tightly to something or someone, then the way to renewal is to look to the one who came to deliver us from what enslaves us. And so by way of application, I would say this. You need to ask yourself in prayer something before the Lord. You need to ask yourself, is there anything in my life that if I lost it forever tomorrow, that I would lose all reason to trust in God? Is there anything in your life that's like that? Is there anything that you currently seem to want so much that you are either entirely depressed or entirely angry at having either lost it or never received it? That is a question you must come before your Lord and ask. And then, if He should bring something to your attention, then you must ask Him to disclose Himself as He disclosed Himself to Israel. That He must disclose to you His holiness and His mercy and His glory, and to pray that those truths might work so deeply in you by the work of a Spirit that whatever clenching you have upon things that you know will not sustain you, you may slowly loosen your grip from them. It's a great irony about Buzz Aldrin, because one of the very first things he did once they landed on the moon and sort of got settled in the lunar module, he took communion. He brought to the moon bread and wine to consume as an act of worship in some regard, there in the lunar module with Neil Armstrong looking on without comment. It's a curious irony that he would show a respect for what the Lord Jesus had done for him, but then go home and totally lose sight of and have no faith in what the Lord Jesus had done for him. And I think, though it sounds a sobering tone for us, it is a lesson for us all. The truth of the gospel, the holiness and mercy and glory of God in Jesus, must work down deeply in each one of us, lest we allow things large or small to become too large to us. If even walking on the moon wasn't big enough to sustain Aldrin in this life, then I ask you, what on earth do you think will sustain you here? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.